President Crockett, members of the faculty, and my fellow students, it's a real honor and a privilege to be permitted to come and meet and worship with you in this devotional service. And above all things, at this time, I need and desire the guidance and inspiration of the Spirit, and you similarly need the same guidance and enlightenment. If I can be given utterance so as to speak by the power of the Holy Ghost, and the words can sink into the hearts of all of us by that same power, then we'll be mutually edified, we'll engage in pure worship, and the petition that was requested and asked in the lovely prayer, that we be fed the bread of life, will find complete fulfillment. I'd like to take as a text for what we here unitedly consider a plea that was made by the apostles and the saints of old to Jesus, expressed in these words, Lord, increase our faith. Now, when I say this, I announce a text and a plea that applies to members of the church. This was requested by the apostles, by the elders, by the saints, by those who had already come out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. They'd already begun to believe and know and understand the doctrines of the kingdom, and they already had testimonies of the divinity of the work in which they were engaged. I suppose that they perhaps talked of faith somewhat as we do, saying that so-and-so has faith, meaning that he adheres to the standards of the church and he believes the truths of the gospel and is endeavoring to walk in paths of righteousness, to live uprightly and do the things that will lead to salvation in the kingdom of God. We'll build today, if we may, on that foundation. We're not going to talk about the faith that people need to come into the church. Paul said of that, faith cometh by hearing. And the prophet in our day amplified that somewhat by saying, in substance, that faith cometh by hearing the word of God taught by a legal administrator, who teaches with power and by testimony. We've already crossed that bridge. We've come into the church and we have some measurable degree of faith. We've had enough faith at least to forsake the world and to strive and try to live in harmony with the standards of the church. But what I'd like to bring before us this morning is what is required of us now as members of the church to press forward in steadfastness and in righteousness so as to do the things that will enable our faith to be perfected so that we can have the kind and quality and degree of faith that will give us eventually an inheritance of exaltation in the highest heaven of the celestial world. And which degree of faith, incidentally, as we progress along the path toward that ultimate possible reward, will give us satisfaction and joy and peace and comfort here and now in this life. Now first, here's the text, the passage from which the plea is taken. And the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Now for us, who are already in the church, let us note particularly that Jesus is here equating faith with power. And as we go forward this morning and read some of the inspired statements of Joseph Smith, we're going to discover that repetitiously the prophet equates faith with power. He uses them interchangeably, and this will become the test whereby we can measure and determine the quality and the degree of faith that we possess. It will be the degree of power and influence that we have with God our Father to work works of righteousness and to do in many instances things that are far outside the ken of the normal mortal course of events. Well, there are degrees of faith manifestly. And so I read this statement from Joseph Smith. Miracles are the fruits of faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. If a man has not faith enough to do one thing, he may have faith to do another. If he cannot remove a mountain, he may heal the sick. Where faith is, there will be some of the fruits. All gifts and power which were sent from heaven were poured out on the heads of those who had faith. Here again, faith is equated with power. And now, to enlarge the scope and vision of what may be done by faith, let me read you two verses from the Book of Mormon. The original is in the verbatim language of the risen Lord as he ministered among them. And the second one is in the language of Mormon, given some 400 years later, given either in a paraphrasing quotation, or else perhaps their language had altered a little so that when he rendered it, a slightly different thought was presented. Jesus said, "And whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, which is right, believing that ye shall receive, behold, it shall be given unto you." And then the rendition 400 years later said, "Whatsoever thing ye shall ask the Father in my name, which is good, in faith believing that ye shall receive, behold, it shall be done unto you." So here again, faith is equated with power. And we have a blanket, unconditional promise that we who are in the church, who've received the truth, who have already laid the foundations for faith, have the ability to build on those foundations to the point that anything that we will ask God, which is both good and right, those two qualifying expressions, we can obtain the desired thing. Well, suppose we list for ourselves some of the things that we desire in this life that are good and right, make them in effect goals for us to pursue, and then launch into a consideration of what we have to do in order to increase the measure of faith in our souls to the point that we can receive and obtain these things. I think there'll be no particular debate or dissent from the proposition that it would be good and it would be right for us to formulate such individual goals as these: have health of body and vigor of mind, become a gospel scholar, attain scholastic achievements, acquire proper employment, be preserved in war or other perilous circumstances, serve God and one's fellow men through church calls, find a proper husband or wife, receive and rear children in righteousness, enjoy spiritual graces and the gifts of revealed religion, work miracles, gain salvation. Add to the list as it may suit your individual purposes. But in effect and in essence, choose any goal that is good and right as far as your best capacity to interpret and analyze is concerned. Set it up as something that you would like to obtain, and then go to work on it with the assurance that God has promised, immutably decreed in the heavens, that if we can manage to acquire a certain amount of power, which power is called faith by definition, we'll be able to achieve the desired end. Now, with this foundation and with this concept before us, suppose we make reference to some of the statements that the prophet himself has made about faith. And as we do it, we will note the repetitious equating of faith with power. Now, first of all, he said that the subject of faith is divided into three heads. First, what it is. Second, the object on which it rests, and third, the effects that flow from it. My quotations will be in the main from the lectures on faith, which were given to the saints and not the world, to enable the apostles and elders and righteous people of the kingdom to fulfill the plea that they had, which was identical with what the prophets of old had had, Lord, increase our faith. And so by way of definition, Joseph Smith said these various things. Faith is the first principle in revealed religion and the foundation of all righteousness. He said, faith is the moving cause of all action in intelligent beings. And as faith is the moving cause of all action in temporal concerns, so it is in spiritual. But faith is not only the principle of action, but of power also in all intelligent beings, whether in heaven or on earth. There is absolutely no limit to this. We say, Lord, increase our faith. We want it done here in mortality so that we can have the good things of the world that are promised the saints. But in the final analysis, faith being power, the very power by which the worlds were made, we must of necessity grow and increase in faith after we leave this life, when we reside, hopefully at least, in the paradise of God, when we come up in the resurrection, hopefully again in glorious immortality. We're still on a course that calls for us to pursue faith. And we have to pursue it until that faith is perfected in us, meaning until we have the degree and quality and kind of power that God our Father possesses, in which event we become exalted as He is exalted, have power as He has power, which in its total application is the creative power, the thing that holds the universe and all things in control and dominion. And so the prophet says, faith then is the first great governing principle, which has power, dominion, and authority over all things. By it they exist. By it they are upheld. By it they are changed, or by it they remain agreeable to the will of God. Without it, there is no power, and without power, there could be no creation nor existence. How would you define faith in the most unlimited sense? It is the first great governing principle which has power, dominion, and authority over all things. Now, as indicated, there are degrees of faith. We have had faith already to forsake the world and come to Christ. We've had faith already to give up appetites, to control them at least, so that we can try and live as becometh saints. We've already got the kind of faith that causes us to pray and petition and fast and plead before the Lord that our loved ones may be healed. We have the degree that causes us to call in the elders of Israel to administer to our sick when necessity arises. There isn't a great deal yet of the kind of faith in the church that is saying to a sycamine tree, "Be thou plucked up and cast into the sea." There isn't yet a great deal of the kind of faith that the brother of Jared had when he said to Mount Zeran, "Be thou removed, and it was so." Or that Enoch had when he caused the rivers to change their courses and the like. We're working toward that thing. We're trying to perfect and increase and enhance our faith. We have the perfect example before us. Christ is the prototype. There's no reason that we couldn't say to the sick of the palsy, "First, son, thy sins be forgiven thee," and then second, "Arise, take up thy bed, and walk." There isn't any reason why we couldn't say to the man Lazarus, who had lain in the tomb until he had begun to decay, "Lazarus, come forth." There's no reason why we couldn't say to the fig tree, "Be cursed, and from henceforth bring forth no fruit." Or why we couldn't walk amid the waves and the tempest on the Sea of Galilee and not sink. These things are possible. These things operate by faith. There have been isolated instances in days gone by where the prophets of old have done equivalent things, where they've stood in the dens of lions, where they've quenched the violence of fire, where they put the armies of the earth to flight, where they've commanded the waters of great bodies to stand up on the right hand and on the left so that God's purposes could prevail and his people escape the world of Egypt and so on. Well, there's much before us to do to grow and increase in stature in this field before the time comes that we're able to create worlds and have the exaltation that is preached in the gospel that has been restored in our day. Well, now let me read what the prophet says is required in order for men to have faith. He said, "Three things are necessary in order that any rational and intelligent being may exercise faith in God unto life and salvation." As we now talk, we're talking about faith centered in the Lord Jesus Christ, the kind of faith that our article of faith refers to, not the definitive principle that's applicable everywhere, but the faith that is centered in Christ, out of which immortality and eternal life come. These three things the prophet named as: one, the idea that he, God, actually exists. Two, a correct idea of his character, perfections, and attributes. And three, an actual knowledge that the course of life which he is pursuing is according to his will. Now, we have no problem and no trouble at all on number one, which is the idea that God actually exists, the fact that he's a personal being in whose image man is created. This knowledge has come to us. Faith has to be based on truth and on knowledge, of course. In essence, Alma's definition was that faith is a hope in that which is not seen, which is true. And so for men to have faith, they have to have the true knowledge of God. And the very reason that faith has been lacking and wanting in the world since the days of the original apostasy in the early Christian era is because the knowledge of God has been lost. But that knowledge has been restored in our day, and we've passed that. It's behind us. It's part of the foundation. We know who God is and that Christ is in His image, that they're beings of tabernacle having bodies of flesh and bones, and that the Holy Ghost, a personage of spirit, is their minister. So there's no problem for us in that field. Now this next one, a correct idea of His character, perfections, and attributes. We're pretty well off in the main where those things are concerned. But there is one pitfall where His attributes are concerned, which puts a bar, a barrier, before us and prevents us from perfecting our faith. Time won't let me go through all of these, but I'll just read you what His attributes are in the prophet's language, of course. He says that they are knowledge, faith, or power, always equating the two, justice, judgment, mercy, and truth. Now, the place we fall down a little as Latter-day Saints is in recognizing the perfection that attends the attributes of God. On the subject of perfection, the prophet's language is, of perfections that is, what we mean by perfections is the perfections which belong to all of the attributes of His nature. Now that would mean that God is the total, complete embodiment of every good thing. There is no charity that His soul does not possess. There is no love or honesty or integrity which is not so completely embodied in His being that He becomes to us the very source of that attribute. And there is no knowledge and no truth and no power that He does not possess. And on that particular thing, which is one of our pitfalls that keeps some people from perfecting their faith, the prophet said this, his language, not mine. Without the knowledge of all things, God would not be able to save any portion of His creatures. For it is by reason of the knowledge which He has of all things, from the beginning to the end, that enables Him to give that understanding to His creatures by which they are made partakers of eternal life. And if it were not for the idea existing in the minds of men that God had all knowledge, it would be impossible for them to exercise faith in Him, meaning faith unto life and salvation. Well, I suppose really the greatest pitfall that we have, or the greatest barrier that confronts us, which limits us in the development of our faith, is in this third thing, this statement of the prophet that a man must have an actual knowledge that the course of life which he is pursuing is according to his, meaning God's will. Well, this brings us to the matter of personal righteousness. This brings us to the matter of cleansing and perfecting our souls so that we can be in tune with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit will not dwell in an unclean tabernacle. When we join the church, we do it because we've acquired an initial quantity of faith. We've come to the knowledge of the truth, and we just rejoice beyond what anyone can imagine in the world to think that now we have before us a course that leads to eternal life. But church membership doesn't save people. Church membership, baptism, the initiatory ordinances into the kingdom, the initial teachings, open the door to us to a course which, if followed, leads eventually to the glorious reward of eternal life. And the process of going along this path, which is named the straight and narrow path, is the process of enduring to the end. It's the process of increasing our faith. It's the process of growing in the things of the Spirit until we have power and influence with God, until we increase within ourselves the ability and the capacity to work and do and perform in temporal concerns and in spiritual concerns. And this power and this ability is faith. We grow in faith. We go step by step from a lower degree to a higher degree. We add grace to grace until eventually we get at a state where we have perfected our faith as far as at least the generality of righteous mortal men can, and we're then at the place to go on in eternity, in eternal progression. But as I indicate, even after this life, we continue to grow and increase in faith and perfect this power and this godly attribute in our souls until an eventual hoped-for day when we become like Him. Now, we can do measurably more than we ever have done. The apostles tried to cast out some devils on one occasion and failed. And Jesus berated them somewhat for their lack of faith, but made the explanation that they could not do so because this kind cometh not out but by fasting and prayer. Well, treasure up the word of light and truth. Hear the gospel taught by legal administrators. Study the revelations and believe what they say. Actually believe the recorded word about God and His prophets, with the result that the hearing of the word is taken in to your soul. And then build on that foundation by righteousness and devotion and seeking the Lord and compliance with His law. And the inevitable result is that we grow in faith. Now, I know that we talk about such a thing as faith, and we think, well, it's the first principle of the gospel. It's a foundation. Why do we spend our time on that? Why don't we get off on some of the mysteries of the kingdom? There'll be time enough to get off on the mysteries of the kingdom. There'll be time enough to know the deep and the hidden and the hard things of the laws pertaining to salvation, when we've really laid a foundation of faith. And as a matter of fact, the deep and the hidden and the hard things and the things that some of us would like to seek can only come to us after we have acquired this foundation. You can't teach calculus to somebody until they've first had all of the basic courses in arithmetic and algebra and geometry and so on. You have to have a foundation on which to build. We are, in effect, newborn babes in Christ. We have to grow up. We're working with milk now. The time comes when we have been fed enough of the bread of life and of spiritual things that we can eat and digest the meat of the gospel. But it will come to us through the process of enlarging and increasing our faith. And until we have done that, we're well off to center the faculties and the capacities and the abilities we have in some of these things that we ordinarily have thought were basic and fundamental, and something that wasn't as interesting, perhaps, as the mysterious and the hidden things. Well, Joseph Smith said another thing. He said that if we'd all come together in unity and in faith, there wasn't any reason why the veil shouldn't be rent now or next week as well as any time. There isn't anything that's withholding us from getting blessings from the Lord except us. Now, nobody on earth is perfect in this. Nobody has done what they ought. There's never been a man who has lived who has had the measure and degree of faith in the Almighty that he could have had, excepting, of course, Jesus only, the prototype, the perfect example. Lord, increase our faith. Don't go out now and try to cast sycamine trees into the sea. Don't go out and try to move mountains, but go out and start in a small degree to do the thing that you need to do in your life to get what you ought to have temporally and spiritually. Faith without works is dead. Work on the project ahead. And when you have taken one step in the acquiring of faith, it will give you the assurance in your soul that you can go forward and take the next step. And by degrees, your power and influence will increase until eventually, in this world or in the next, you'll say to the Mount Zerons in your life, "Be thou removed." You'll say to whatever encumbers your course of eternal progress, "Depart," and it will be so. Well, now let me just say in conclusion that this work is true. We belong to the church and kingdom of God on earth. By his grace and his goodness, he has restored in our day the everlasting gospel. He has placed on earth legal administrators who have power and authority from him, who can speak with his authorization by the power of the Spirit through testimony and certify of whatever is needed for us who are here to follow their counsel and direction. It's God's kingdom, and it's his work, and it has the sure, absolute, ultimate destiny that it's going to prevail, that it's going to triumph. Eventually, the gospel will cover the whole earth, and when the Lord comes, he'll find faith in the hearts of the saints. And those who have been trying to perfect their faith and cleanse their lives will have glory added upon their heads forever and ever. And they'll go on progressing in light and truth and knowledge and faith until they have all power, which means that they have all faith, and then they will be like God our Father and have eternal life or exaltation, which is the ultimate goal toward which all of us strive, and that we may all so obtain, is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.